Heather and God's Word. If you have your Bibles, be turning to the book of Psalms. And specifically tonight, I want us to look at Psalm 112. Psalm 112. I've entitled this A God-Centered Life, and I think that you'll find this psalm to be very impactful in your life tonight. I'd like to begin by reading this psalm, laying it in front of you. And if God would take this psalm and impress it upon our hearts that we would become living epistles of this psalm, it would be well with our soul tonight. I want to begin reading in verse 1 of Psalm 112. This will be our study in God's Word tonight. The psalmist begins, "Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment. He will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish." This psalm is all about living a God-centered life. Now I want to begin by saying that we all have someone or something that is at the very center of our lives. There is no one here tonight who does not have someone or something at the very center of your lives. All of us have a driving force, a consuming passion that is at the very core of our being. There is something that excites all of us and enthuses all of us. And unfortunately for most people, it is the things of this world that are at the very center of their lives. They live quite simply worldly-centered lives. They live for money. They live for career. They live for popularity and fame. They live for family and cars and boats and houses and sports and a favorite football team, a favorite basketball team. Now, not all these things are necessarily wrong in and of themselves. Simply, God forbid that they ever be at the center of our lives. Some people live for grades or graduation or for girls or golf or for grandkids. And no wonder they live such shallow, meaningless, empty lives. Their lives are simply focused on the wrong things. If life is to be lived as God intends, then God Himself must be at the very center of our lives. This is what it means to live a God-centered life. This is what Jesus meant when He said in Matthew 6, verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these other things will be added unto you." That's what Paul meant in Philippians 1, 21, when he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To live a God-centered life means that God's glory is your greatest motivation, that God's kingdom is your greatest cause, that God's Word is your greatest pleasure, that God's Son is your greatest pursuit, and that God's service is your greatest activity. To live a God-centered life means that your life is most excited about God, not the things of this world. Let me tell you, you were intended to live a God-centered life. So before we look at this psalm tonight, I want to ask you, what is at the center of your life? It's possible for the outward appearance of your life to give the impression that God would be at the center of your life. it's possible to be in church or to be at a service like this. And by outward impression, we would assume that God is at the center of your life. But it is quite possible to be even here tonight and nevertheless someone else or something else be the greatest passion and pursuit of your life. So what is it that preoccupies your thoughts? Who is it that preoccupies your passions? What will be your first thought tomorrow morning? What will be your last thought tonight? By day and by night, your greatest thought must be God. That is the focus of Psalm 112. It is all about living a life where God is at the very center of your heartbeat and of your being. And so tonight, as we look at this psalm, I want to show you the three main headings of this psalm that will help instruct us as we look at it tonight. In verse 1, we'll look at the character of a God-centered life. What is the nature, what is the heartbeat of a God-centered life? And then second, we'll look at the consequences of a God-centered life. That's verses 2 through 9. What will happen if you'll put God at the very center of your life and of your heart? And there will be five distinct consequences which we will identify tonight. It will be well with your life when you have God at the very center. And then finally, in verse 10, we will consider the contrast of a God-centered life. But let's begin with the character of a God-centered life. And before we look at this, I do want to give you one footnote by way of introduction. This Psalm 112 is what is called an acrostic psalm. There are 22 lines in the 10 verses of this psalm. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It is by no coincidence that this psalm contains 22 lines. It is intentional. It is done as a teaching device. And each of these 22 lines will begin, the first letter of each of these lines in the original Hebrew will begin with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That was done to aid the memory of the one who reads this psalm, so that this psalm could be easily committed to memory, so that this psalm would be carried around at the very forefront of a believer's thinking, in the forefront of a believer's heart, so that this psalm would literally be saturating your thinking as you would live your life. And so as it was in the Old Testament intended to be memorized, may it be so for us, even in New Testament times. What a wonderful thing it would be for you in your Christian life this summer to choose to take Psalm 112 and commit this to memory, so that as you're driving down the road, so that as you're lying in bed, so that as you are waiting in traffic, your mind can reflect upon the beauties of this psalm. Let's begin with the character of a God-centered life. As we look at verse 1, let me read it again. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. We have right here the character of a God-centered life. The first is that such a person is a God-fearing man or woman. And then second, that such a person greatly delights in God's Word. These are the heads and tails of the same coin, that you would be God-fearing and Scripture-savoring. That you would be God-fearing and Scripture-delighting. And these two are the components of a God-centered life. Now let's begin by looking. This psalm starts, praise the Lord. It is a celebration or an announcement of praise for God. And we would certainly say that the heartbeat of a God-centered life is that there is a continual praising of God. Not complaining, not whining, not being filled with negative speech, but that there is an exuberance for God that flows out of the mouth and out of the heart in any and every circumstance of life. Even when circumstances are difficult, there is a praise the Lord that comes forth. Even in tough times, there is always a praise for God that beats in the heart of a God-centered life. Now, he begins to describe these two components of the God-centered life. First is that this person fears the Lord. That's what must be present in your life tonight. If you have God in the very center of your life, that you are a God-fearing person. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Now, what does it mean to fear the Lord? We have discussed this many times before, and it would be difficult to say something that you have not already heard me say regarding this. But nevertheless, let's state it again. To fear the Lord means that you take God very seriously in your life. Now, it does not mean that there's not joy and not happiness and not peace. In fact, this says how blessed, which means how happy, how satisfied, how content, how full of joy is the one who fears the Lord. So whatever it is to fear the Lord does not mean that you go around like a sad sack all day. To fear the Lord actually leads to true joy in your life. But to fear the Lord means that you reverence God, that you stand in awe of God, that your soul is overwhelmed with the greatness and the supremacy of who God is. And the more you grow to know God, the more you grow to fear God. James Montgomery Boyce, great Bible teacher, identifies fearing God as a profound reverence, a standing in awe of Him. Boyce says, God is truly terrifying. And I want to say that to fear the Lord does involve the element of being terrified, knowing that your life literally is in His hands. And should you go too far in a particular sin at any time in your Christian life, quite literally, God can take you out. And God can take you home. And that every element of your life is in the hand of God. He says, God is truly terrifying. We cannot take God too lightly. God cannot be inconsequential to us, or weightless in our thinking and acting. In other words, what Boyce is saying is that God needs to be a heavy in our life. That there needs to be a gravitas about God in our life. That we revere God and that we take Him very seriously. Psalm 99 verse 1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble." There needs to be a trembling in your faith as you walk with the Lord. And so this is the first element that describes the character of a God-centered life. Now the second part is a delighting in God's Word. And notice the beautiful balance that we find in this verse. There is both the element of fearing and delighting. And having God at the center of our life embraces both. If we simply fear God without delighting in His Word, that would lead to one extreme, and I'll talk about that in a moment. And if we delighted in His Word, but we did not fear the Lord, that would lead to another extreme, which I will talk about at the end of this verse. But right now, let's talk about this other component, who greatly delights in His commandments. Now, we are to be people who are excited about the Word of God, who are to be enthusiastic about the Word of God. And as we grow to know God's Word, I believe we become more excited for more of the Word of God. And the reason why, really, we become less excited about the Word of God is because there is a decreasing intake of Scripture into our lives. But the more we read the Word and study the Word and sit under the ministry of the Word of God, the greater is our delight for the Word of God. Would you notice here that the Scripture is referred to as His commandments? That it's not enough simply to hear the Word of God, but that there must be an obeying of the Word of God. This is implied in this title for Scripture, His commandments. God's Word is not suggestions for us. They are not options for us to consider. They are orders from headquarters. They are His commandments. And we are always left with only one of two options. Either I will obey or I will disobey. Either I will receive them or I will reject them. But not a one of us have the option of simply learning the truth, recording it in a notebook, putting it then in our purse, or putting it in our back pocket, and walking away and saying, that was very interesting, or that was very nice. We are always brought to a fork in the road by the Word of God. Which way will we go? And Scripture always calls for our undivided allegiance and loyalty to God. And so the one who has God at the very center of his or her life is not merely one who is taking the Word of God into their mind and bypasses their heart, but that their heart is delighting in what their mind is learning. And it is calling upon their will to move forward in obedience. What is implied in this verse is the totality of our being responding to the Word of God, mind, emotion, and will. With our mind, we are to learn the truth. With our heart and emotions, we are to delight in the truth. And with our will, we are to obey the truth. Scripture always calls for this complete response of all that I am to all that the Scripture declares. So, this is the character of a God-centered life. Is this the character of your life tonight? May I become very personal with you? Can I ask you this question with no one knowing what you're thinking in your heart right now? Are you a God-fearing person? When God's Word is taught, do you sit up straight in your chair? And is there an attentiveness to your heart and your ear to take in the Word of God? Do you delight in the Word of God? Is it your necessary food? Do you hunger for the Word of God? These are components of a truly God-centered life. And if you are more excited about anything else in this world, you are not, practically speaking, living a God-centered life. God is a jealous God. And he will not have another God before him. This must be the very center of our life. Now, before I move on, I do want to talk about how both of these elements are necessary. To try to fear God without delighting in his word will simply lead to the imbalance of many Christian lives. It will lead to the imbalance of mysticism, hyper-emotionalism, even ultimately liberalism, to try to fear God without delighting in His Word. We cannot fear God apart from His Word. The other extreme is, there are those who try to delight in God's Word, but they do not fear God within their heart. And this leads to dead orthodoxy. And this leads to a cold conservatism. And this leads to a lifeless intellectualism that comes to the Word of God as if it's merely a textbook rather than a love letter from God intended to stoke the fires of our heart for Him. But how powerful it is where there is a life that both fears God and delights in His Word, that and that alone is truly a God-centered life. So this is the character of a God-centered life. And my prayer for you tonight is that this is what is ticking down inside your soul. This is the heartbeat of your life tonight. That you fear God, that you reverence God, that you are excited about God, and that you have a hunger for His Word. Now, I want to begin in verse 2 to look at the consequences of a God-centered life. What would happen if you would fear God tonight, and if you would delight in His Word? What would your life look like? I want to give you 5 key words that will now describe the consequences of a God-centered life. Here are the blessings of fearing God and delighting in His Word. And I want to lay them out for you as we look at this. First would be the word influence in verse 2. And then there would be an increase in verse 3. And then there would be insight, the first half of verse 4. And then integrity, the last half of verse 4 and verse 5. And you would also be an immovable person, verses 6 through 9. Now let's look at each of these individually. First of all, I want you to see his influence, this God-centered man or woman. I want you to see his or her influence in verse 2. Notice he says, his descendants. Whose descendants? The descendants of the God-fearing person. The descendants of the one who delights in the Word of God. His descendants will be mighty on earth. Let's stop right there. The word descendants refers to one's children, the offspring of one's marriage. A God-fearing man or woman will leave a spiritual legacy with his or her children with whom he or her come in contact. You'll notice the word mighty. His descendants will be mighty on earth. Mighty here refers not to physical strength, but spiritual strength. They will have a recognized spiritual stature and standing before the Lord. In other words, they will be mighty in the Lord. Do you want your children to be mighty in the Lord? It's very simple. You don't even have to go to a conference. It's very simple. You become a God-fearing person. And you delight in the Word of God. And I want you to know that kind of a Christian life is so contagious. I'm talking about the real thing. I'm not talking about, oh, it's Sunday, come on, let's go to church. I'm in charge of nursery today. I'm talking about for children to live with a mom or with a dad whom they see throughout the week with a spiritual pulse and a spiritual heartbeat, who delight in God, who sing to the Lord, who study the Word of God. They see a reality about their life that has an effect upon them, and it draws them into a pursuit of God. There is something powerfully contagious about living with someone who is on fire for God. And it says, his descendants, her descendants, will be mighty on earth. It leaves a profound spiritual impact upon the lives of others when you are walking in such a Christian life. A few years ago, a team of New York State sociologists, now I say that to let you know, it wasn't a team of Baptist preachers. It was a team of New York State sociologists attempted to calculate the influence of a person's life upon their children, upon their children's children, and upon the successive generations. And so they went back in time to the 18th century, and they took two men. The first man's name was Max Jukes. He was a man without any faith in God, without any spiritual principle or vitality, and they studied his descendants. There were 1,200 descendants that were studied that came from the spiritual tree, or the physical tree of Max Jukes. And among those descendants, they discovered 440 lives of outright debauchery, 310 lives that were lived as vagrants, 190 public prostitutes, 100 alcoholics, 130 convicted criminals, 60 habitual thieves, and you thought you married into a bad family, 55 victims of impurity, and 7 murderers were all documented to have come from this one man, Max Jukes, who wanted to have nothing to do with God, who forsook the things of the Lord, and who left no spiritual influence upon his family whatsoever. Now, they also took another man. Maybe you've heard of him. His name is Jonathan Edwards, who lived in the 18th century. And as they traced his family tree of this noted pastor, a man who loved God, who married a woman named Sarah, who also loved God, who went on to become the president of Princeton College, who was the great pastor of the North, of the Great Awakening. Of his descendants, this same test revealed 300 missionaries and pastors, 120 college professors, 110 lawyers, over 60 physicians, over 60 authors of good books, 30 judges, 14 presidents of universities, numerous giants in American industry, 3 U.S. congressmen, and 1 vice president of the United States. It said that there is scarcely a great American industry anywhere in this country that did not have a descendant of Jonathan Edwards in one way or another at the forefront of the development of that industry. I want to tell you, it makes a difference when someone puts God at the center of their lives. It means to live a life of impact and influence upon others. And your children are smart, my friend, and they can spot a phony across the dinner table, and they can also detect the real thing. And when you fear God, and when you delight in the Word of God, your children and your grandchildren will detect that. And Scripture says His descendants will be mighty on earth. He goes on to say at the end of verse 2, the generation of the upright will be blessed. That is to say, not only his children, not only his family, but also his friends, and also his peers, those with whom he works, and those with whom he or she goes to school. They too will detect the reality of Christ in your life. As you live a God-centered life, I believe it is the greatest force on earth. It will so impact the lives of others that others will be mighty in spiritual stature as a result of their contact with your life. But not only his influence, I want you to see second his increase in verse 3. Notice, wealth and riches are in his house. Whose house? We're talking about the same person from verse 1. The one who fears God, the one who delights in his commandments. Wealth and riches are in his house. That refers to financial riches. And his righteousness endures forever. That speaks of spiritual riches. I think this verse says that so often is the case that both financial as well as spiritual riches come to the one who walks with the Lord. Now, this is not teaching a prosperity gospel, so I don't want to disappoint you tonight. You can send back those Benny Hinn tapes that you may have gotten in the mail. Tell Oral, sorry, I'm already covered. But I think we can say this, that Scripture does teach that there is a strong tendency that if you will put God first in your life, and if you will have the priorities of your life in right order, that there is a very strong likelihood that your business will be positioned to be blessed by God. And I want to give you some reasons why. Number one, if you live a God-centered life, you will be a hard-working person. Do you know that? You will be. There is a Christian work ethic that dissolves laziness. God does not bless couch potatoes. God blesses the one who pours themselves into working and doing the will and the work of God. Listen to a couple of Proverbs. Proverbs 10, verse 4. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. If you are diligent in your work, most likely you will see success in what you attempt to do. Proverbs 13, verse 4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Now, that's intended to be a good thing. And what it means is, if you're diligent in your work, you will have such an abundance of provision that will come to you that you will have so much food to eat that literally you will be in danger of becoming fat, to quote the New American Standard. So, the God-fearing man is a hard-working person. In that sense, there will be wealth and riches that would be positioned to come to you. But secondly, you will also be a highly motivated individual. A God-centered life will always lead to a highly motivated life. You want to know why? Because everything you do is for the glory of God. Hey, you're not living for the glory of any human institution. You're not living for the glory of any other person's expectations of your life. You go to the highest motive that there is in the universe, and that is to live for the glory of God. I used to think when I used to play football, and there would be thousands of people in the stands, it would be exciting if it was a packed stadium, or less exciting if it was a less packed stadium. But I would also think about this. Ultimately, I would always play to an audience of one. And God was always there. And God was always present, whether or not who was in the stands or who was not in the stands. And I want you to know that you need to live your Christian life the very same way. That you would live for the glory of God. And if you will live for the glory of God, you will do your very best in every endeavor that you will undertake. If you make your bed in the morning, you'll make it for the glory of God. If you get up and go to class, you will do your best for the glory of God. If you go and work at a factory and your job is to screw tops onto tubes of toothpaste, and that's all you do all day for the next 10 years, you'll do it to the very best of your ability for the glory of God, that He would be honored in the very way that you carry out even the most mundane task. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. Everything you do needs to be done the very best you can possibly do, and that for the glory of God. As J. Vernon McGee has once said, there shouldn't be any sloppy agape in the church. Everything that we do needs to be our very best for God. Amen? Well, thank you. So, let me give you two other reasons why, and then we'll move on. If you live a God-centered life, you're going to be honest in your dealings with other people. And I want to promise you, sooner or later, if you're dishonest, it's going to catch up with you. It's always said, if you tell one lie, you're going to have to tell 10 other lies to keep the first lie from being discovered. And it's just a matter of time until that comes to the forefront. But if you will conduct yourself with honesty and integrity, people will see that, people will recognize that, people want to do business with you because your word is your bond. And then finally, one who lives a God-centered life ultimately will be rewarded by God, and many times that is reflected even in this life. There will be an increase. I have found in my own life, even when I put God first in my life, it has been as if At times I've gotten a promotion or I've gotten a better job just for the various things that have come across my path that I have been able to do, participate in, simply because I put God at the very center of my life. When I was at Dallas Seminary, I had to put myself through seminary, and the tuition was very high. It wasn't a denominational school, but had a denomination underwriting the expense. And one particular year, as I was preparing to start the school, there was a man who called me up out of the blue and said he wanted to take me to lunch. I went and ate lunch with him. He just asked me a few questions. I never met him in my life. I knew who he was. He wanted to know my testimony and why I was there at seminary and that type of thing. And when it was over, he dropped me off at the house where I lived. I lived in a garage apartment behind the house. I thought that was the last I'd ever hear of this man. 2 days later, there was a check that came in the mail to me that covered every cent of my tuition, both the fall and the spring semester. I don't think that was by any coincidence that that happened. I, as best as I knew how, with a humble heart, sought to put God first in my life. In fact, that was the very summer I came to understand the truth of the sovereignty of God in salvation. And my soul and my heart was overwhelmed. In fact, I think even my personality in somewhat was changed because I went from being kind of a silly, giddy person to someone who still laughed, but there was a major truth that was dominating my life, that God was dealing the deck and that God was in control of all things. And it was in the context of a new devotion to God and a new passion for God like I had never experienced in my life that God provided such wealth and riches in my life. I don't think that that's any consequence. And so when we put God first in our life, whether it's a job promotion, whether it is your grandmother dies and you're able to receive what you needed to finish school, or however that works out, pray God it won't be that way, that God will take care of your needs as you put Him first and foremost in your life. Now, there's a third aspect that I want you to see. You're going to have to listen quicker now. In verse 4, the third aspect is insight. Or the fourth consequence is insight. This is what will happen if you live a God-centered life. Look at verse 4. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. Who is the upright? The upright is referred in verse 1 as the God-fearing person who delights in His commandments. And it says of this person that light arises in the darkness. Now, we live in a world of darkness. And this light refers not to physical light, it refers to spiritual light, the spiritual light of illumination that gives us the supernatural capacity to see who God is, to see what God is doing, and to see the will of God for our lives. This is the light that we so desperately need. It is spiritual insight. It is spiritual enlightenment. It is spiritual illumination. I want you to know we don't all see the same here tonight. There are degrees of light that are given to different people in this world. And the one who keeps God at the very center, and the one who fears the Lord, and the one who delights in His commandments, I want you to know, is able to see things and see truths that others do not see. And the reason is because they are in the dark. There have been more than a few occasions after I've preached a sermon and someone will come up to me at the front door after the service is over and will say, "Pastor, I just don't see what you're talking about." And I will say, "I'm sure that you don't see what I'm talking about." And think silently to myself, until you get serious about God, and until you become a God-fearing person and put away playing games in church and come to delight in God's commandments, you're not going to be able to see what I see. And you're not, and that's not spiritual elitism. What that is a humbling of oneself before God, and for the light of Scripture and for the light of the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds and to be able to see truth as it is revealed by God. Now we know that the Word of God certainly reveals light before us, does it not? Psalm 119, verse 105, Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Listen, the more you're in the Word of God, the more light there is. Isn't that true? Some adults continue to live their Christian life on a vacation Bible school level. All they need is a flannel board for their devotional life to continue the Christian life. You need to get into the deep truths of the Word of God. Proverbs 6, verse 23, For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light. I've got another verse I want to read you. Psalm 119, verse 98. In fact, I'm just going to turn to it, which will encourage you to turn to it. Psalm 119, I want to read three verses, beginning in verse 98. I want to show you how much light comes to the God-centered life. Psalm 119, verse 98. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I want to tell you tonight that you know more than the professors of Yale and Harvard do tonight. If you will delight in God's commandments and if you will fear God for who He is, you will have more insight into life and you will have more true knowledge than the smartest and most brilliant minds in Mobile, Alabama tonight, because God will give you light. And you will not be in the dark as others will be in the dark. You will understand weighty matters. You will understand where you have, from whence you have come, and who you are, and where you are headed. You will have light to know God and to enjoy life and how to live successfully. You will have light regarding who to marry and how to raise your kids and how to handle money and where to go to school. You will have light regarding every subject in life, from science, to history, to government, to economics, to culture, all from God's perspective. And if you see any subject that is not from God's perspective, you, sir, you, ma'am, are in the dark. There is no understanding of any subject, whether it be spiritual or secular, unless it is seen from God's perspective. You'll never understand science unless you understand that God is the creator of life and giver of life. If you ever get on that track of evolution, you're in the darkness and you are a fool. You will never understand history unless you see it from a Christian worldview. You will never understand how God is the Lord of history, and that history is headed somewhere, and that there is a purpose and a reason for everything in history, and that history is His story. You will never understand economics and any other subject unless you understand it from a Christian worldview. And until you see it from God's perspective, you're in the dark. And I think this ought to have an effect upon each of you who have children. And as you're making decisions about where your children will be educated and where your children will be taught, there is the world's agenda and there is God's agenda. And the only way to truly understand knowledge and the facts of history and science, etc., is to see it from a Christian world view. And to see it without a Christian worldview, you may know how to make money, but you'll never know how to make a life. So he says in verse 4, Light arises in the darkness for the upright. If you want to live in the light of truth and in the light of discerning the will of God and what really matters in life, then put God at the very center of your life and delight in His commandments and be saturated with His Word, and you will have the light of God shining into your life. Let me give you one more passage. I can't let go of this point. Psalm 19, verse 8. Listen to this. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. I want to tell you, we need to have our eyes enlightened. Last Wednesday night, I was one of the last ones to leave the building, and someone kept shutting the lights off in this building. I'm sure it was simply by happenstance, but I can't tell you how dark it is in here at night when the lights are out. It's very dark. I couldn't see the hand in front of my face. And then someone turned the lights back on for a few seconds, and I thought all was well, and I made a couple steps to head out towards the door, and you guessed it, they turned the lights out again. And I was totally in the dark. I couldn't go anywhere. I just had to stand still. I knew I would kill myself if I tried to, and Thad really would be preaching for a long time if I tried to get out of here in the dark. You know, that's the way a lot of people go through life. They're just in the dark. And every once in a while, they'll just like bounce into church and the light will come on, but they don't have much time for that. They head back out and the light goes right back out. But when you put God at the center and you fear God and you delight in His commandments, I don't want to be redundant, but I'll say it again. Light arises in the darkness. That would teach you to fear God more or delight in His commandments more, by all means, drop where you're going to school right now and go enroll there so that you could have increasing light made known to you. If there is a relationship that you could have, a friendship, a fellowship with someone that would cause your heart to fear God more or delight in God's commandments more, you need to pursue that relationship and try to become a friend with that person so that you can have the light shine in darkness. Now there's a fourth word that I want you to see, and it's the word integrity. Beginning in the middle of verse 4 and including verse 5, this also is the result of fearing God and delighting in His commandments. Notice it says He is gracious. That means this person is kind and patient and merciful and tender and uplifting. I want to tell you, if you'll fear God, you'll be a sweeter person. You'll be a nicer person. Remember George Bush said we need to be a nicer, gentler nation? If you'll fear God, you'll be a nicer person. You'll be a gentler person. You will become more gracious with your words. You'll stop being as sarcastic as you've been. You'll stop being as barbed and jabbing as you have been. You will stop putting others down with your tongue. If you will become a God-fearing person, you will be gracious and compassionate. This word compassionate is the idea of feeling deeply for someone else who is in need. You'll become full of sympathy. You will become a very sensitive person. You will become full of affection and tender love for other people to the degree that you are a God-fearing person. You know, you want to know one of the devil's lies is? That if you were to become a God-fearing person, you'd be one of those fighting Sundays. Just looking for a theological fight to start wherever you go. Just walking into a room with your revolver half-cocked. Just looking to poke a fight with someone else. That is a lie. If you will fear God and delight in His commandments, you will become full of compassion. You will be gracious. The fact is, people who are picking theological fights needlessly are people who do not delight in God's commandments. They are just gathering data to bolster their argument, but their own heart has never been melted by the power of what it is that they're learning. He goes on to talk about he will be righteous. That means he will do what is right. He will be a person of integrity. Verse 5 says, "It is well with the man." Which man? The man who's God-centered, who is gracious, same word from verse 4, and lends. And the idea there is he's not greedy. He or she shares what they have with others because he or she is God-fearing. He is a generous man because God has been so generous with him. He will maintain his cause and judgment, which could be translated, he will conduct his affairs with integrity. Or as the New King James Version has the end of verse 5, he will guide his affairs with discretion. Now there's a last word that I want you to give, and it is such a great word. I've got to get this in. I want you to write it down, and it's his immovability. When you put God in the very center of your life, you are anchored into the only one who cannot be moved. And no matter what transpires in your life, even if there is an earthquake of a trial in which you find yourself, you cannot be shaken. You can go through anything. Did you hear me? You can go through anything and everything, no matter how difficult that trial. If you will fear God, and if you will delight in His commandments, and if you are being shaken, it is because you are not truly fearing God. And it's because you are not truly delighting in His commandments. Look at verse 6. It's verse 6 through 9. For he, who is the he? By this point, you understand there is a thread that is being woven through this whole psalm that begins in verse 1. The God-fearing, Scripture-savoring man or woman. Verse 6, he or she will never be shaken. It's referring to the adversities of life, the difficulties of life. The righteous will be remembered forever. The idea is that they're not in and out. And one day somebody says, well, whatever happened to old so-and-so? I don't know. He hadn't been here in a while. She hadn't been here in a while. As they just float like a tumbleweed to some other church. No, there will be a stability about your life. He or she will be anchored. Temptation will not sway him. Demons will not move him. Trials will not shake him. He is not given to panic. He is not given to overreaction. He has a bedrock of a foundation. Spurgeon said he will not be like a mushroom that just springs up overnight and fades away under the noonday sun in the same day, but that he will be like an oak tree that is rooted and deeply grounded, who grows and can stand through every storm of life. Don't you want to be like this? Fear God. Delight in His commandments. It's that simple. The secret is, there are no secrets. Fear God. Delight in His commandments. There's no secret handshake you need to get into the club, to know how to go through adversity. Fear God. Delight in His commandments. Look at verse 7. He, referring to the same one. He will not fear evil tidings. That means when threatening reports come. That means when a bad announcement comes. You don't have much longer to live. Your mother just passed away. Your business has gone south. You have 2 weeks and then clear out your desk. Whatever the bad tiding would be that would come to you, you will not be shaken because you will be anchored into God. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. That's the key, trusting in the Lord. How strange it is. Some people just want to move in and out. I need another wife. I need another husband. I need a new job. I need a new car. I need a new house. Just looking, looking, looking for this new thing that's out there, and once they get it, it satisfies for a moment, and then they're empty again. If they would just trust in the Lord, they would be steadfast, and they would be able to endure through even evil tidings. Look at verse 8. His heart is upheld. He will not fear. This is not to say that he upholds his own heart. No, his heart must be upheld. He is passive. Someone else is active. Who is the one who is upholding his heart? It is the one who is in the very center of his heart. God. His heart is upheld. He will not fear. Why? Because he knows God is in control. And that God is the foundation of his life. And God is the strength of his life. And that God is causing all things to work together for his good, even his trials. When he finds himself in tough times, he's not throwing up his hands in panic. He knows that God is with him. And that God is his strength. And that God can enable him or her to go through any fire of adversity and to come out victorious on the other end. His heart, verse 8, is upheld, meaning it is established by God. He will not fear, rather he will know God's peace, not panic, until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He need not fear his adversaries, for he knows the battle belongs to the Lord. God will have the last say. God will have the last word with his adversaries. He need not lift even a finger, for God shall smite his adversaries in that final day. Verse 9, he has given freely to the poor. This references back to verse 5 when we saw that he lends generously. He gives freely to the poor. He shows mercy because God has shown him so much mercy. His righteousness endures forever. He's not a blow-hot, blow-cold Christian. He's not up one day and down the next. There is a righteousness that endures as he keeps God his focus and God the object of his faith. And he concludes by saying, his horn will be exalted in honor. His horn refers to this man, this woman who fears God. His horn. The word horn refers to strength. The horn of a bull was the strength of a bull. So when it says his horn, it is referring to the strength, the stability, the steadfastness of the man or the woman who fears God. His horn will be exalted. That means he will be strengthened. She will be established and fortified in honor, in a way that brings honor to God. What this is saying is if you will fear God, God will empower you, and God will energize you, and God will stabilize your life. You will be an immovable person. You will be a rock. Because you are anchored into Him who is a mighty fortress. This is the consequence of a God-centered life. Verses 3 through 9 present for us the most positive picture of what your life would experience if you would but continually, day by day, fear God and delight in His commandments. Now, we must conclude where the psalm concludes. There's one more verse. I want you to see the contrast with a God-centered life. And what difference does it make to be a God-fearing person? Well, verse 10 shows us the opposite, the other side of the other side of life. What it looks like when someone does not put God in the center of their life. Look at verse 10. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He, referring to the wicked, will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Now, before we look at this more carefully in brief, please notice there are only two categories in life. There's the God-fearing man, and then there's the wicked. Now, there's not a third category. And as a Christian, the moment you entered through the narrow gate that leads to life, you at that moment became a true God-fearing person. No one ever giggled their way into the kingdom of heaven. You came in with a profound sobriety about your sin and your need for a Savior. And as you continue to live your Christian life, it is simply an increasing experience of respecting and revering and reverencing Almighty God. And the only other category there is to be the wicked. In fact, Romans 1, that extraordinary chapter, verses 18 through 32 that talks about the reprobate, when you boil it all down, you get to the end of the chapter, it just simply says, in Romans 3, says the same, that there is no fear of God in his eyes. That's the reprobate. There's no fear of God in his eyes. Well, verse 10 talks about this contrast. This is the only other option that's left before you tonight. The wicked, meaning those who do not fear God, will see it, referring to the blessing of the godly upon his family, upon his finances, etc., will see it and will be vexed, meaning will become bitter, become angry. Why? Because that's what he wants. He wants to have a happy family. And he wants to have a better job. And he wants to have stability in life. And he wants all of these things. And there will be a note of envy in his heart as he sees what he truly longs for in his heart experienced by someone else. And so it says he will gnash his teeth, means to be filled with wrath and envy, and melt away. And the idea of melting away is there will be hot jealousy within his own heart, and he will melt away like wax, not being happy for the prosperity and blessing of the godly, but instead be filled with envy of the godly. The desire of the wicked will perish. Now, it does not say the wicked will perish, for they will live forever and ever and ever in that place where the worm is never extinguished and the fire is never consumed. The desire of the wicked will perish. The desire to live a fulfilled and satisfied life, that will perish, and he or she will die a disappointed man. May I say to you, the opposite will be true in your life if you fear the Lord, that your desire will never perish, that your desire for fulfillment, your desire for forgiveness, your desire for satisfaction will only be enlarged in increasing capacities in this life and in the life to come, as God alone will satisfy your soul. And God alone will be the contentment of your heart. You see, when you give your life to Christ, you will have life and you will have it abundantly. And you will know joy unspeakable, full of glory, as you fear God and delight in His commandments. No wonder this is an acrostic psalm that was intended to be memorized, to ever keep this paradigm before our eyes. That it really does pay to serve Jesus. It pays every day. It pays every step of the way. God really does make a difference in your life. It's more than just paperwork in heaven, and we go through life just like everybody else. There is a continental divide in the human race. And those who have committed their lives to God and who fear God and who delight in His commandments, there is a difference in their life. There is an influence for God and for good that is passed down to the next generation. And their peers see it in their influence. There is an increase in their life. There is a stability and a steadfastness about them. They're not flighty people. They're not airheads. They're not people who aren't tied down. God makes such a difference in their life that even in the storms of life, when tough times come, they have what others do not have. A God-given supernatural stability to hang in there. They don't have to run. They can hang tight because they fear God and they delight in His commandments. Tonight, as we have looked at this psalm, I wonder how God would have you to respond tonight. You know, I could have picked any number of psalms tonight. But God has led me to preach this psalm, and He's led you here tonight to hear this psalm. There's nothing more important that I could say to you tonight than what I've just said. There's nothing more important for you to hear tonight than what you have just heard. I always preach as a dying man to dying men and women as never to preach again. Always to listen as a dying person as never to listen again. What must you apply from this psalm to your life tonight as if you have no tomorrow? As if tonight is your last night? As if you will go and meet your Maker later this evening, but to go with your life in order, with the corrections and with the changes that need to be made? How in your heart of hearts do you need to more fully fear God and take God seriously, and to delight and embrace His commandments? And if you will do that tonight, it will be well with your soul, and your life will be greatly affected. I promise you, the Scripture cannot lie. We have been told the truth tonight. And if you should be here and do not know God, it does not fare well for the wicked. The desire of the wicked will perish. You will come to Christ. He will wash you and cleanse you of your wickedness. And He will give you a new heart and a new beginning. And you can enter into the path of the godly. If you've never been saved, I call you to faith in Christ tonight, to believe upon Him unto eternal life. May you do so tonight. Let's pray. Father, what a great psalm. What a great psalm. Write it upon our hearts. For who knows what evil tiding awaits us as we go home tonight, as the mail comes tomorrow, as the phone rings later in the week. We need to be rooted and grounded in that which is unshakable, You. And so tonight, may we truly reverence You and truly desire to be not merely hearers, but doers of Your Word. Bring light to us who live in a world of darkness. Bring light to us whose hearts can become quickly dim as we are away from Your Word. Bring light to us that we might see as You see and see the path before us to take in life. And may we see all of knowledge from the perspective of the glory of God. So, Father, I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I pray that You would impact our souls tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen.